Thank Dustin for leading us this morning, for letting us use our hymnals and dusting those things off. It is good, huh, to look at the pages of the hymnal every once in a while to be reminded of the tradition that we're a part of as a church, and specifically the tradition of song that God has just given to his church. We're going to be back in John chapter 1 this morning, and again, just to remind you as I did last week, as you're turning there to John chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 19. We're spending a larger time at this first chapter of John in order that it will lay the groundwork or the foundation for what we're going to do for the next several months. So we're walking through this a little bit more slowly than we will other aspects of our study through this book. So John chapter 1, verse 19, we're going to continue to look at the ministry of John the Baptist this morning. I'll read verses 19 through 28. This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He did not refuse to answer, but he declared, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you a prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they ask. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or a prophet?" He said, "I baptize with water. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany, across from the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us, a group of sinners this morning, that despite our sin and because of Christ, that we would be able to see the truth and the goodness and the life that's found in your scriptures. We pray these things in his name. Amen. John the Baptist, we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 1 this morning, but it starts out with this question, and that is, who is John? Who is John the Baptist? We explained last week that this is the only gospel that doesn't actually say that he is John the Baptist. It just constantly refers to him as John. But if we read the beginning of the other gospels, it's very clear that this is the same prophet, the same one who's saying the same thing, responding to the same questions, baptizing Jesus in the same way that we see in the other three Gospels this morning. As we see this question, who is John? The first denial that John gives is that he is not who? He is not the Messiah or the Anointed One. Messiah in the Hebrew is the understanding of the word Christ in the Greek. So these are the similar terms. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. In other words, he's not the Anointed One upon which these Jews are waiting. So if he's not the Messiah, then next, who do they look to? They say he is not Elijah. Are you Elijah? Now, why would they think that a prophet would be Elijah? Because Elijah was years and years and years ago, right? Well, according to Malachi chapter 4, at the end of this prophet's letter, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says to us, I'm going to flip that way. As I'm reading there, let me remind you that the Jews, as they're waiting on the Messiah to come, it's been 400 years since they have received a clear word from a prophet of God. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Look, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." These Jews, these people who have studied their Bibles, right? They've got all the eschatology figured out. They know that before the Messiah comes, who's going to have to come? Elijah's going to have to come back, right? They know Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. They know that's coming. So when he comes and he's coming and baptizing and speaking about repentance, the way Elijah talked about repentance, they want to know, is John Elijah? John says no. Now, before we move on from John saying no, I want us to look at a couple other passages of Scripture. It's football season, and so because it's football season, Johnny Manziel has been in the news again, as always. He hadn't started for the Browns, but Johnny Manziel was a quarterback for Texas A&M. He's been on a lot of TV stations and magazines and things like that. I, for whatever reason, in my notes, the whole time I've been referring to John the Baptist as Johnny B. So if you look at my sermon notes, it says Johnny B. And so that's who we're talking about this morning. Not Johnny Manziel, but John the Baptist. And Matthew, when he's referring to him later on, talking about John's ministry, who he is, listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 11, all right? You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 11, John is in prison. He's getting word from Jesus, and he's actually asking this question. He's saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Even though this is years after John has already affirmed that he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, here he is. He's actually asking from prison, is this the one, is this the promised one or not? And then Jesus goes on to explain, and listen to this. He says, as these men went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What do you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then do you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Look, those who wear soft clothes are in the king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. This is the one that is written about, look, I am sending you a messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I assure you, among those born of woman, no one is greater than John the Baptist. No one greater has appeared. But the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From that day forward, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and violence has been seizing it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, and listen to verse 14. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Anyone who has ears, let him hear. So John, in the midst of his ministry, as he's baptizing people, calling them to repentance, obeying God's message and God's plan for his life, and they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. Jesus in John chapter 11, when he's explaining the significance of who John the Baptist's ministry is, he says, I tell you, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. All right, let me go to another verse, because in Mark chapter 9, there's a different passage here. Jesus is explaining this, who John the Baptist is again, after he's explaining who he is as the Son of Man. In verse 10, he says this, they kept his word to themselves, discussing what it means to rise from the dead. Then they began to question him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first, right? John chapter 1, that's the same question. Why do they say that? What does Malachi chapter 4 really mean, in other words? Why do they say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores everything, he replied. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Verse 13, are you ready? But I tell you that Elijah really has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him. So Jesus in Mark chapter 9 is saying that Elijah has already come as he's explaining this. The exact same account that's in Mark chapter 9 is also back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Are you ready for this one? Because it gives us a little bit more insight than Mark does. So it's going to sound the same. So the disciples question him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at his hands. But, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. John, as he's carrying out the midst of his ministry, he doesn't even understand his own role in God's plan. John is functioning as the one preparing the way for Christ, and he doesn't even understand how significant that he is in his own ministry. We're going to go on to understand exactly who John is. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. The next verse he says he's not the prophet. Deuteronomy 15, there's a greater prophet than Moses is going to come. John said that's not who he is either. He explains who he is, that he is a voice, according to Isaiah 40, a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Before we look at that passage, though, it struck me this week that some of you might be in the same place as John the Baptist that's here. If we just try to jump into his own life as he's explaining his life to these Pharisees, and that is that you have a ministry and you don't think it's that significant. You just don't have the perspective from the place that God sits to understand how significant it is, what He has called you to do, and what it is that you're actually doing. Let me encourage you, like John, be faithful to what God has called you to do today. Be faithful and believe that in God's plan that is way more significant than you may ever understand in your entire life. As we know John's story, he went on, he was in prison, what happened? He ends up getting his head cut off as a result of it, right? Not a very long tenure in ministry, not a significant post, he never had the following, he never had the big mega church that happened. But John did exactly what God designed him to do in order to prepare the way for Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, John says this is who he is, a voice crying out for the wilderness. There in that context, making straight the path would mean the people of God who have been exiled, when they want to come back to the promised land, he's saying make straight the path. In other words, get rid of the hills. They have to go side to side. They have to go up and down in order to return back. He's saying, let's do road construction. Let's move from point A to point B, straight back to this place. And that is what John is saying. Make straight the path for the Lord. Here comes the Messiah. Get there as directly and quickly as you possibly can. John's ministry is not about himself. John's ministry is about Jesus. You may have seen this this past week. Those of you that track with social media and other things like this, there was something that went around about a ministry of a guy, Joel Osteen, and his wife, Victoria. And Victoria was being spread all around the news and places like that for this quote, and I want you to listen to it. This is what she said when she was up front in front of their church and she was leading. This is what she offered to the church that day. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. This is just part of the message. This comes from her book that's Love Your Life, Live Happy, Live Healthy, Live Whole. Her message is about herself. She encourages her congregation for their message in their life to be about themselves. This is heresy. This is blasphemy. This is not what God created us to do. God created us, like John the Baptist, to make our lives about Him. Our message about Him, what He does, how He transforms. That we live and that we worship for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves. We see here John explains that later on. One greater than I is coming. Later on in John we see that may He increase and may I decrease. That is what John is trying to tell us, not that our life is for our own enjoyment, that our life is so that we can be happy. John the Baptist's ministry was clear, but he didn't even understand fully who he was from God's perspective. Well, if that's who John is, the next section here in John chapter 1 answers the question, who is Jesus? So let's look at verse 29 and following. John chapter 1, verse 29, answering the question, who is Jesus? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified to the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he restored him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with me told me that the one you see the Spirit descending on and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. He goes on in the next few verses there. What I want you to see is a few things. There are titles for Jesus that are listed in this passage here that are unbelievably remarkable, and it reminds us why John is even writing this letter. He is writing this letter so that people will recognize the uniqueness, the exclusivity of who Jesus is. That's why John's doing it. He's trying to clarify because everybody's asking questions. Is he really God? Was he really from before time? Did he really create this world? Why did he die on the cross? People are asking this question, and John is clarifying for them who this is. And as we did last week, the significance is to recognize who the person is. I had an experience like this this last week. Many of you know my dad is in higher education. He was the president of Union for a long time. He's now the president of Trinity up in Chicago. And that's not a big deal to most of us. But if you happen to go to one of those schools, it ends up being a bigger deal to who you are. So I was with the girls, taking them to Chick-fil-A, and they were I was getting them both one of those little kids' ice cream cones. So we walk up, and I said, yes, can I have two small ice cream cones? And the register next to me, this guy's looking at me. He doesn't care. He doesn't give, you know, doesn't care in the world who I am. But the guy next to him goes like that and then whispers to his buddy. He says, and I could hear him. It wasn't. He's like, that's Ben Dockery. His dad is the president of Union. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, yeah, that's right. Did you hear that, girls? For a moment. But the point is that he recognized me and found and saw some sort of value in me, associating me with who my dad was, his probably likely his college president. I didn't even introduce myself, but it's probably a Union student, that's who it is. But my title in that situation is that I am the son of the president, right? That's who I am. Therefore, I have access to a lot of the things that the president has access to as a result of it. These titles that we're about to see in John chapter 1 are absolutely remarkable, right? I want you to look at your Bibles for a second, okay? John chapter 1, look at these verses with me. Verse 29, the one we just read together. Here is the Lamb of God. It's a title for who Jesus is. It repeats it again in verse 36. See it there in verse 36. Look, as Jesus is passing by, the Lamb of God. We're going to come back to explaining who exactly that is. But next, I want you to look at verse 34. What does verse 34 say at the end? I have testified that he is who? What's his title here? The Son of God. Look at verse 38. Who does it say Jesus is? Verse 38, when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, what are you looking for? And they said to him, what? Rabbi, or teacher. Another title for who Jesus is. Look at verse 41. This is with Andrew and Simon Peter, and they heard him. And verse 41, it says, he first found his own brother Simon, and he told him, what? We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ, the Anointed One. What about verse 49? Says Rabbi again, but then Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. Repeating again, and then look, what's right after that? The King of Israel. And if we're not done, look at verse 51, the last verse in the chapter. Then he said, I assure you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on who? The title, the Son of Man. Jesus Christ here, just in the second half of this chapter, is seen as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Rabbi, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. These titles, every single one of them, hold unbelievable amounts of weight, and they explain the Old Testament over and over and over. I wish I could go into every single one of them this morning. We don't have time, so I'm just going to look at one. I just want to look at this first one in verse 29 that's repeated in 36. That Jesus, when John the Baptist is standing and Jesus walks up, who does he say? Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, you have to put on your Old Testament hat for a minute, right? You're a Jewish person. You're standing there when somebody calls somebody else the Lamb of God. What starts coming in your mind? Your mind gets flooded over. Okay, Passover, we eat that meal, right? Even if you're a little kid. Yeah, we eat the lamb, right? This is the Lamb of God that came in order to be the blood that saved the people in Exodus. Or maybe you think, what about Abraham? Didn't God provide a lamb so that Isaac could be saved there? Or maybe you're thinking, well, we go to the temple every day, and there's a lamb that's there that's sacrificed every day over and over in order to sacrifice for the sins of the people. Or maybe you think about, what about that one goat? So unlike John the Baptist, who was in the wilderness and came to the people, but the goat, the scapegoat, Leviticus chapter 16, who is the goat or the lamb who is inside with the people of God, and he is sent out carrying the blood, carrying the sins of the people, right? Over and over, your mind is starting to be filled with these images and these stories that are full of meaning for how God is relating to his people. And sure enough, John uses this imagery, ties it up, and he says, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know exactly what John is thinking, but here's my guess. None of those that I just described. I actually don't think he was thinking about any of those passages necessarily as first and foremost, as primary. I think he was probably thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. He just identified himself with Isaiah chapter 40, and he said, I am like this one who is a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the path. So he's identifying himself as within the prophet's voice, fulfilling that. Just a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 53, this is the suffering servant. What happens in Isaiah chapter 53? What do we see at the end there? He's the suffering servant. He is the lamb who is sacrificed like a sheep to the slaughter, and he doesn't open his mouth. This is the one who is going to save Israel from their sins. That's who John is telling us that Jesus is. We could do this through every single one of these titles that's given for Jesus in the midst of this chapter. Church, John is going to great lengths so that these people who are reading his gospel, the good news that he's giving them, will understand who Christ is. Go to great lengths to understand who Christ is. Work at it. Study. Do your homework. Listen to sermons. Talk to your friends about it. Ask questions about the scripture. It is worth it for you to understand who Christ is. It makes all the difference. To get it right, specific details, layers upon layers of understanding of who Christ is. Likely, even as all these are offered, the people who are saying them, they don't even really understand what they're saying. If we went through this passage of Scripture and we took these individual people, Peter and Andrew as they're saying it, maybe Nathaniel, maybe John, if we see them later on in the book of John, you know what happens over and over? They don't understand the very things that they're saying right here in chapter 1. They don't understand who the Messiah is supposed to be. They're asking questions about why in the world would you have to suffer, even though they're pointing out that he's the Lamb of God here. They're saying things beyond their understanding, which likely means they're not saying them in faith. It likely means they're saying them in hope. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one to come? Is this the Lamb of God? They're likely making these statements and connecting this Jesus Christ, the one who is coming, with a hope that they have deep inside of their soul. I don't know where you are in your walk with God this morning, but if you're more on the side of you just want these things to be true, you're just hoping these things are true, maybe you haven't given your life over to Christ, maybe you haven't really been able to step into a place where you fully believe in Christ, let me encourage you, don't stay in John chapter 1. Move to the end of this book where the disciples ended up, and that is in a place of belief and in a place of obedience based on the understanding of who Christ is. So the beginning of it, if we understand who John the Baptist is, in the middle we understand who Jesus is, at the end I think we can understand who we are. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, I think we can see ourselves in the midst of this picture. So let's look at, we're going to skip down to verse 43. Verse 43. Now the next day he decided to leave for Galilee. Jesus found Philip and he told him, what? Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and he told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. And so did the prophets. Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked him. Come and see, Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said about him, here is the true Israelite, no deceit is in him. That's what Jesus says about Nathanael. Before Philip, how do you know me? Nathanael asked. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus answered. Now look at the response to that in verse 49. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus responded to him, do you believe only because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than this. I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here we see the earliest followers of Jesus. In the other Gospels, specifically in Matthew, we see it a little bit more. It's shaped a little bit differently than this, which reminds us that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, specifically Luke, really are just trying to describe the events that were happening. Luke is a historical account. He's just trying to make sure that people knew exactly what happened. John is interpreting these events for us. He's interpreting them in a way to provide meaning for what's happening there. So he's not just describing, but he's infusing these events with meaning. So here, as he's showing us, in Matthew, we just see that these guys are fishing on the side of the road. Jesus walks up and he sees these two and he says, "Hey, put down your nets. I'll make you fishermen, but not fishermen of fish. I'll make you fishermen of men." That's not what happens here. Here, we see the difference that that Jesus is calling them to follow him, and then he tells them, when you're following me, you're going to see even heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. One of the first characteristics of following Jesus is being near him, is being with him. We see in the New Testament that means that we live in the Spirit, as it says. He baptizes us with the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We remain in him. Let me ask you this morning, if you're following Christ, are you near Christ? If we ask you to gauge if you feel like, if you think that you are walking with God, walking with Christ, how would you answer that question this morning? For some of you, that is a call and a reminder that you need to walk with God daily, that you need to make God a part of everything that you do, that you need to obey him in the secret, in the darkest places of your heart, and that every single space is his. For some of you, when you ask that question, it creates fear and trepidation inside of you. You need to be reminded, like last week, that it says, those of us who believe in Christ, we are children of God, even when we don't feel like it, even when we feel far from God, even when we don't feel like we're walking with him daily. Maybe we're trying, we don't feel that way. God is telling us, even when we don't feel that way, that we are children of his if we truly believe in him. Not only is a characteristic that we as followers, that we're with him, but that we recognize him, even as Andrew did here. And I don't think he understood what he said. You're the king. You're the son of God. And then Jesus says, that's too easy. You're going to see much greater things than that. And this is the part of the text that I got most confused by when I was studying. Maybe you read it and you understood it right away. But if I was to say, when you follow Jesus, that you would see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, I don't know what it is that you think that means right away. Maybe you think, well, that was his baptism where the dove came and the Spirit was on top of God and showed who he was. Or maybe you think, well, when Jesus died, there was the skies went dark and there was recognition that the heavens, in some ways, were proclaiming who this is that had just passed away. Well, here's what I think that John is doing when he's explaining this. When Jesus is saying this, I think this is another passage that would have been familiar to them. They would have known that in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob has a dream, Jacob's ladder, if you remember this, what happens in the midst of that? Many of you don't remember that because I didn't remember it, so I'm just assuming that you don't, which isn't fair. But Jacob chapter 28, you can flip over there if you want. Jacob chapter 28, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 28. Here when he has a dream, verse 12, look at this. And he dreamed a stairway, or maybe a ladder is what your translation might say, was set on the ground, and its top was reaching to heaven, and God's angels were going up and down. The Lord was standing there beside him saying, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you your offspring, the land that you are now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, and the north, and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Jacob is having this dream, and God promises him, he's scared to death that Esau is going to come back and kill him. That's what's happening. In the midst of that fear, as he lays his head by this rock and has this dream, God promises him that he is going to be a part of this blessing that blesses the entire earth. And the description there is that the angels were going up and down the stairway. They were descending up and down. In other words, they were connecting heaven and they were connecting earth. Shortly after this, Jacob puts this rock in the ground and he names it Bethel. Later on, that becomes the place where the people of God come and they worship God, right? This becomes the place where heaven and earth become connected. I think what John is explaining to them, what Jesus wants these disciples who are following him around, what he wants them to know is that I am the place where heaven and earth are going to be connected. I am the place where worship happens. I am the true, as it said in verse 1, I am the Word of God. I am God himself who connects the flesh of earth with the divinity of heaven. Jesus Christ is both of these, and the more that the disciples follow him, the more that they begin to understand this. And as I look to you this morning, I would say the same thing. The more that you walk with God, the more that you study him, the more that you try to understand and be faithful, the more you will understand and you will begin to see heaven and earth connecting in the person of Jesus. That he is fulfilling what it says here, is that heaven opened and the angels of God ascended and descended on the Son of Man. Well, one of my favorite musicians, Michael Card, he writes a song about, not about John chapter 1, but about Genesis 28 and about Jacob's dream. And he says what he wants them to understand is he understands this as Jesus is the fulfillment of this when he writes the song. And he says that his prayer about this song for his friends and for his church is that they would have a dream like Jacob. I want you to hear these words as we conclude this morning. He says this, Jacob dreamed about someone, the way to heaven, God the Son. Someday it's my prayer for you that in your heart his dream comes true. And then he repeats it. Jacob dreamed about someone, the way to heaven, God the Son. Someday it's my prayer for you that in your heart his dream comes true. That is my prayer for you this morning as well. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that even as we look at this and look at Jacob's ladder, that the dream that Jacob had of heaven and earth connecting, of God squashing the distance between us and him because of our sinfulness, that that dream would come true and that Jesus would be a reality in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes when we read the Bible, we want to ask first and foremost, okay, what can I go do? What do I need to change in my life this week? What are my marching orders? And over, you remind us and call us back that who we are as Christians, that we are called to understand who the Christ is, that we are called to understand who Jesus is, and that as we understand him, that it transforms our hearts, and that as John chapter 1 said last week, that the fullness of grace upon grace comes in, and through your Spirit you change us. And so this morning I pray that as we look to Christ, who is full of grace, who is full of truth, who is the Lamb of God to take away our sins, that our hearts would be transformed. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning who is struggling in their faith, I pray that you would be near them at this time. I pray your Spirit would do the work that only he can do. Father, if there's anyone in this room who's on the edge, of who's asking, maybe this isn't just a hope, but this is something I need to believe in and take a step. Father, I pray like Michael Carr did, that your dream would come true in their hearts and that you would give them new life. They would be born not just of water, but of the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and have a time to respond. We're going to sing about Jesus being alive because he lives that we can face tomorrow. As we stand and sing that, if the Lord is